Now, in our second session this morning, we're going to take up paragraph 4 involving our study of the second feast of the Lord, unleavened bread and impeccability. The unleavened bread, as you know, represents impeccability in Christ as well as the impeccability of the believer who is filled with the Holy Spirit. The impeccability of certain other aspects will come into view as well. Point 1, then, in paragraph 4. In the feast of Passover, the selection of a lamb without spot or blemish is a type for the impeccability of Jesus Christ on the cross. And the Jews were led to understand this over time through the teaching ministry of the Levitical priesthood, that the lamb was emblematic. And many got this, by the way. The first generation was reversionistic, but they got it at one point because they all executed the Passover. Therefore, when they went into the Hornada, over 2 million people went in, and at least the adult population understood this. The children, of course, obviously have various times at which they reach accountability. But we know that the adult population were all believers. They understood this concept and came more to understand it as they moved through their lives. For they were under mandate to convey this information to the next generation, a very important concept that we've picked up with regard to our duties. Some of us are growing old, and eventually we're going to die, and we're going to leave behind those younger than we are. And whether or not they know, appreciate, and can apply the principles that we've been learning is dependent, really, partly at least, upon how well we convey the information to them as parents, as teachers in prep school, and as a communicator here when they come out into the auditorium. So we have obligations to perform in this regard. And therefore, these Jews understood the symbolism, the typology involved in the sacrificial lamb. Secondly, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the absence of leaven is a type for the impeccability of Christ in hypostatic union. He, of course, was impeccable in his deity, but by virtue of the fact that he was born without any genetic or imputed sin, he had an impeccable human body, and his true humanity maintained that status. 3, the English word impeccable contains the prefix im, that's im, and as a prefix, it negates the word to which it is attached and can be translated not, for example. And then you have in addition to that, we have the Latin verb pecare, P-E-C-A-R-R-E. And the Latin verb pecare means to sin. Now, the literal translation then would be not sinful or without sin. When you see the M here negates the word to which is it attached. So, M pecare becomes in the English impeccable. And translated would be not able to sin, as we've been noting in our Latin terms. Or it can mean not sinful, or it can mean without sin. And we'll see all of that next. Point 4. The doctrine of impeccability is described by two Latin phrases that we noted in the first session. The first one is non posse peccari. Non posse peccari. Not able to sin is a very brief translation of this Latin phrase. Not able to sin. This refers to the undiminished deity of Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. He was not able to sin in his deity. And anybody can figure that out. The unbeliever ought to be able to understand that. That if God is God, he is not able to sin. And that is non posse peccare. Point 2. Posse non peccare. Able not to sin is the shortened version of the definition. Able not to sin. And this refers to the true humanity of our Lord in hypostatic union. He was able not to sin in his true humanity. Able not to. Deity, not able. flat could not sin in his deity. In his true humanity, able not to. Now that requires a little explanation, so point five. The humanity of Jesus Christ was temptable but impeccable. Temptable but impeccable. The deity of our Lord was neither temptable nor peccable. Neither temptable nor sinful. That's deity. You can't tempt deity. And neither can deity be sinful. Humanity can be tempted, but in Christ's case, impeccable. Therefore, six. In hypostatic union, Jesus Christ was temptable but impeccable. Seven. To appreciate the impact of impeccability regarding the person of Christ, we need to review the definition of hypostatic union. For what we are describing here is that there is a part of the personality of Christ that is undiminished deity. And that there is a part of the personality of Christ that is true humanity. Now the theologians, when they look at this, they look at certain passages of Scripture that assign to Jesus Christ attributes of deity. We've noted one in particular with our current study about His omnipotence. Jesus Christ was the creator of the universe. And omnipotence is directly assigned to Him on that occasion. Now that is a divine attribute. Yet, we find it in context of Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Therefore, a theologian looks at that, they say Jesus Christ is God, He is undiminished deity. And then we look at certain passages of Scripture that show that He has true humanity. He had true humanity. We have passages that say that He was tempted, yet without sin. That only humanity can be tempted. So what is this? Well, what this is both. Now, how are we going to define that? And so we come up with a word, and that word is hypostasis. H-U-P-O-S-T-A-S-I-S, hypostasis. And we need to define that, and so let's just go right to Christian Integrity, page 179, for that definition. Under the concept hypostatic union. The term hypostatic, and that is the English result of this. And see that Y there? Anytime you get something in the Greek with a U, it comes down here as a Y. Now, my theory is that the capital U looks something like that in Greek. And looks sort of like a Y. So my theory is when they see this, that's a Y and bring that down. So who becomes high? So it's hypostatic. And that's your English word. The term hypostatic is derived from the Greek noun hypostasis. And what does that mean? It means essence or substance. Jesus Christ is the exact image of God's hypostasis, or Jesus Christ is the exact image of God's divine essence. The exact image of God's divine essence. And you can see that in Hebrews 1:3. Therefore, Jesus Christ is God. Part of His essence is divine. Part of His hypostasis is deity. Christ, therefore, unites in Himself the essence of God and the essence of man, forming a new hypostasis, a new essence, the hypostatic union or the God-man. So you can look at Christ and say, He has the exact essence of deity, therefore He is undiminished deity. Exact essence of deity means that His deity in no way is diminished by the fact that it is inseparably united with true humanity. Exact essence. Now you can look at the essence of His true humanity and say, He is the exact essence of Adam. in his creation before the fall. The exact essence of Adam. In fact, he's called in Scripture the second Adam, referencing Adam before the fall. Therefore, Adam, true humanity, but without a sinful nature. Jesus Christ, true humanity, no sinful nature. The exact essence of human life without the sinful nature, therefore the second Adam. Now, when you put those two together, you have a hypostatic union. One essence is undiminished deity, the other essence is true humanity, and they are united inseparably forever in one person called Jesus Christ. Now, point eight. This information may be combined into a formal definition of hypostatic union. So here's the formal definition. In the person of Jesus Christ, two natures, divine and human, inseparably united without mixture or loss of separate identity, without loss or transfer of properties or attributes. This union of God and man in the Lord Jesus Christ is personal and eternal. That is, as the God-man, he is one person, and he will exist forever as both undiminished deity and true humanity. Now, a few points in the definition need to be amplified. Let's take the person of Jesus Christ. It has two natures, as I've told you. A divine nature, or a divine hypostasis, and a human nature, or a human hypostasis. These are essences, and they are different. One is divine, one is human. And in Jesus Christ, they come together in a union. Therefore, a new hypostasis, Jesus Christ, undiminished deity, true humanity, inseparably united in one person forever. That's the hypostatic union and unique to Christ. So he has two natures, divine and human, inseparably united. We've established that. It is without mixture or loss of separate identity. Now understand this phrase, without mixture or loss of separate identity. In other words, his humanity did not acquire some of his deity's divine attributes. So his true humanity was not aggrandized by the union with deity. By the same token, his deity did not acquire any human attributes. In other words, his deity was not diminished by its association with true humanity. Their essences remained separate and distinct, yet united. And that's what it means that this union occurs without mixture or loss of separate identity. And then it goes on to say without loss or transfer of properties or attributes. Again, there is no transfer from deity to humanity or humanity to deity. This union of God and man in the Lord Jesus Christ is personal. He is a real individual, a real personality. This is not mythology. This is not screwy theology. This is absolute hermeneutics from the Word of God. You run into passages that introduce Jesus Christ as the Creator, Jesus Christ as the one who created Adam, Jesus Christ is the one who holds the universe together. Jesus Christ is absolute righteousness. Jesus Christ who has omniscience. All of these attributes are assigned to him in one way or the other at one time or the other. And at the same time, you can go to passages and find attributes of true humanity assigned to him. So which is it? It is both. He is both undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. And this makes him the God-man. He is a person, and this union is eternal. As I speak, Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God in hypostatic union. Undiminished deity, inseparably united with a true human resurrection body. The only resurrection body on record at the moment. We will have a resurrection body just like his at ex anastasis, harpazo, rapturo, or the rapture. Take your pick. So this is the God-man. He is one person. He will exist forever, ever, as undiminished deity and true humanity. And that is what qualified him to be our Savior. In order to be our Savior, He had to be a mediator, and a mediator must be equal to both parties in the dispute. He was equal with God in that He was deity. He was equal with man in that He was true humanity. Thus, He served the duty and the purpose and the mission of a mediator. Now that you understand that, point nine. With reference to His undiminished deity, Jesus Christ is said to be non posse pecare, not able to sin. In other words, the essence of His deity cannot sin. Cannot sin. That is blasphemous. But it has been inseparably united with true humanity. And as you note from a verse we read in the first session, He has been made a little lower than the angels. And we know the angels can sin. One third of them have. Now Jesus Christ is down on our level, humanity, lower than the angels. So Christ is said in this condition to be posse non pecare, able not to sin. He was able not to sin. This means that because of the prototype spiritual life empowered by the indwelling and filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ was able not to sin. He is true humanity. He has no genetic sin. And as a result, He has no imputed sin. Therefore, born impeccable. In addition to that, we know that at His physical birth, He was filled by the Holy Spirit. We know that at His physical birth, He had 8 problem-solving devices available. He did not have available to Him rebound. He did not need it. He did not have available to Him occupation with Christ. It was not pertinent. But He had all other 8 functional problem-solving devices that we enjoy. He also had available to Him at physical birth all of the divine operating assets to utilize these things. Grace apparatus for perception, where the Holy Spirit served as His mentor, teaching Him Bible doctrine as a youth. And He grew in grace and in stature with men. And we've noted in our study of Luke 2 that Jesus Christ was in spiritual maturity by age 12. At age 12, He hadn't even had His bar mitzvah yet. At age 12, He is in the temple in Jerusalem carrying on theological conversations with the priesthood that absolutely flabbergasted these men. He knew more than they did at age 12. You know why? Because from age 1 moment and forward, He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and that condition was maintained. And during that period of time, He was taught by the Holy Spirit the Word of God. He learned the law perfectly because His mission was to keep the law perfectly. And the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the lowlifes, everybody followed Him around trying to catch Him out in some little nick and cranny of the law. And He always was able to explain it to them where it, how it ought to be explained. They had some legalistic thing going. He understood the intent of what Moses had written and went by it. And was able to explain this, and they would go away shaking their heads. Well, we didn't nail Him today. Can't call Him a blasphemer today. We'll get Him tomorrow. So that's the point of impeccability, and the fact that in His true humanity, He on no occasion sinned, and the ability to do that goes all the way back to physical birth. Posse non pecare, able not to sin. Again, this means that because of the prototype spiritual life, I've just given you a few points on that on the board, He was empowered by the indwelling and filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, was able not to sin. Point 11. The humanity of Christ was temptable but impeccable. You could tempt Him, but He did not sin because He was able not to. Therefore, impeccable. This was made possible by His residence, function, and momentum inside the prototype spiritual life. He had the filling of the Spirit. He was impeccable. I'm telling you that when you're filled by the Holy Spirit, you're impeccable. That's what I'm telling you. You have the same spiritual life He had. Now, you confess your sins and you stay out of sin, you're impeccable. Why? Because you have the filling of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. Why do you have the filling of the Holy Spirit? So you can grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Why do you do that? So you can merge those columns through reciprocity and therefore glorify Jesus Christ. And when you do this, you are being led by the Word of God. You're being mentored by the Holy Spirit. And sin is not in your life. And for these brief moments of 4 or 5 minutes at the time, you're impeccable. Why? Because Christ was impeccable under the same system from the moment of birth all the way to His physical death on the cross. All the way. Now I'm telling you, you can make it 4 or 5 minutes. Like maybe sleeping. You sleep. You know, what do you dream about? You dream about sinning? See, that would ruin your... You got to rebound when you wake up because you, whatever you dreamed was sinning. And you laid there and enjoyed it. The humanity of Christ was temptable but impeccable. This was made possible by His residence, function, and momentum inside the prototype spiritual life. 12. Empowered by the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit, our Lord maintained His impeccability throughout the incarnation, all the way through the judgment of the cross. Maintained His impeccability. And am I talking about His deity here? He doesn't need the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to maintain impeccability in His deity. We've established that. It is in His true humanity that this occurred. The omnipotence of the Holy Spirit is the power available to Christ to be able not to sin. Guess who also has this power available? Church age believers only. It's a mystery doctrine of the church age. Nowhere do you find the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit outside the church age and the one exception of Jesus Christ in the incarnation. Nowhere else. Not even in the millennium. So, if Christ had the power to be able not to sin, so do you. So do we. Empowered by the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit, our Lord maintained His impeccability throughout the incarnation, all the way through the judgment of the cross. Thus, 13. The divine power system was tested and proved effective in the management of all temptations. We'll get to a verse eventually that says that He was tempted as we, but without sin. Now, He was tempted far greater than we are, yet He did so without sin. Therefore, the filling of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit was effective for Christ in avoiding sin, making it able, making Him able not to sin. Able gives the idea of power, by the way. If you're able to do something, you have the power to do it. See that? He had the power not to sin. And what's the source of the power? Omnipotence of the Holy Spirit who indwelt and filled Him. So the divine power system was tested and proved effective in the management of all temptations. And this unique spiritual life is available to every believer in the church age. And that's where the unleavened bread comes into view with regard to the believer. Your Christian walk is an antitype of unleavened bread. 14. And in point 14, I have a typo that I hope you will note if you're among those who receive pre-class notes. The word impossible here should be just possible. So take the prefix off. It was possible for our Lord not to sin because He utilized 8 problem-solving devices as one of the things that helped Him through the incarnation. It was possible for Him not to sin because He used the problem-solving devices. Now, people called Him every name in the book. And when it came to the night before He was crucified, He went before 6 tribunals that accused Him of things He never did. Accused Him. And it called Him a blasphemer. And then they got physical. Started punched Him in the face. Lashed Him with a Roman cat of nine tails. And that is an ordeal because they had intertwined in the little leather straps at the end of this whip were pieces of metal and bone. So that when that whip lashed across someone's back, the metal and bone would grab flesh and it would be jerked away as the man with the whip would draw it back for another lash. And so after 39 of these, which is Jewish law, after 39 of these lashes, his back was hamburger meat. Then they rub salt in it. Then he has to carry his own cross. We're going to nail you to this, boy, and I picked that up and carried over yonder to that hill. And he took it and he headed out. And he got it up there and laid it down, and then they nailed him to it. Spikes through the wrist and through the feet. Then he has to hang there with all the rest of these guys that they're executing Roman style. And when you're on a cross, doesn't matter who you are, Christ or any of the other thousands upon thousands of people executed in Rome this way. There was at the bottom of the cross, if we look at it slightly this way, just the post itself, down here was a little bit of a ledge that sort of where the foot could rest. And the feet were nailed in here to this area. Now, when you're on the cross like this and your feet are straight, you can breathe fairly easily. But after a while, the quads begin to weaken and you have to get some rest for the lower body. The legs have to rest. And so when you flex your knees like that, the weight comes down on the arms. And therefore, the stress is on the wrist up here where there are spikes. But after a while, that position makes it hard to breathe, so then you have to lock the knees in order to get relief in the upper body so you can breathe. And it is a constant process of back and forth as these people battle a way to deal with this, for days at a time quite often. And that's what our Lord was up against. And of course, your back has been lashed, and the splinters now gouging into the back as he goes through this process. Now, why am I telling you all of this? It's in the Bible, by the way. On no occasion, and we're just looking at the last day here, Nisan 15. On no occasion did he commit one mental attitude sin against any of these perpetrators. Not one. He said nothing, no verbal sins. He committed no active overt sin. That's just Nisan 15. No sin. And how did he do that? And I'm telling you, the way he did it is through the filling of the Holy Spirit, utilizing the 8 problem-solving devices available to him. He was motivated by reciprocity. He had a duty to perform. He had a mission to complete, and he was not the issue. He was serving God the whole time, doing what he was sent here to do. And he did his job without whining, without mewling, without criticizing other people, without becoming a victim and blaming others for the wrongfully motivated and executed judgment, blaming other people for giving him some kind of deal about being a blasphemer, which he wasn't. Trying him improperly, by the way, under both Roman law and Jewish law. There were violations of the law throughout all of these trials. He never pointed that out. He said, you're going to hear from my lawyer. Didn't hear any of that. None of those things occurred. And now I want you to take all of your slack jaw, and I want you to think for a minute. What is it you go through every day? Is anything you've gone through lately compared to any one thing I've just mentioned? Yet we sin. Now, I'm telling you that he utilized a system that has been transferred to us, the very same power and the very same assets and the very same problem-solving devices plus 2 have been given to us. We have the power. We have the demonstration that it works. We have the example that it's effectual in the devil's world under intense temptation, and we're challenged to use it. I'm telling you that when we do, we then understand the concept of Christ's impeccability. We can do this in little snatch and grabs of time. But he's graced us out, the Father has, and that we have rebound when we fail. But it is no excuse because you fail not to move forward in this system. Of course you're going to fail. You're human. You were born with a sinful nature. You got a daddy. You were born with imputed sin, and you do sin, and you like sinning. Don't get self-righteous with me. We all love it. But we have a means of recovery in order to move forward in the plan of God because we have the motivation to do so. And if the Word of God doesn't motivate you through personal love for Him to do better, to be better, to make an advance in your life, to move above the mundane, to make some progress toward a little bit of integrity, if you're not motivated by the Word of God for that, then you're not understanding why we're here. We're here to learn how to serve God and to worship God. And we got passages out. For the prosecution, we are joining up with the opposition, and we're becoming good witnesses for Lucifer, who is the defense. It was impossible for our Lord not to sin. No, I said it, although I've marked it out. It was possible for our Lord not to sin. Because he utilized 8 problem-solving devices. He never had a need for rebound since he was impeccable, and the concept of occupation with Christ was not applicable to him. 15. We have the same spiritual life made available to us at the moment of salvation. The very same spiritual life. Where Christ had the filling of the Spirit and all the assets at birth, we have it at the new birth. You must be born again, Nicodemus. When free of unconfessed sin, our status quo inside the spiritual life is the same perfection enjoyed by our Lord in the incarnation. The very same, because it's the very same system. The only thing that destroys this perfection is personal sin, which is volitional. And therefore, volition becomes the central issue in the angelic conflict. Can't blame anybody but yourself. None of us can. Whatever you're into, whatever you're out of, whatever you're thinking about, plotting, planning, or scheming, volition is going to be the issue, and it's going to be yours. And you can blame other people. There are plenty of people to blame. Pretty obnoxious characters out there, aren't there? Hardly anywhere you can go if you're ready for it. If you get yourself prepared mentally, I guarantee you this. If you get prepared mentally now, you're ready for this one? Go out those swinging doors and be on the alert for somebody to offend you today. And when they do, just come right down on them. Be prepared. Call them everything you can think of. Lash them verbally. If that's what you want to do, I guarantee you, you'll have an opportunity today. Today. But if you get yourself mentally prepared, I am not going to let the devil's world tempt me to get out of this system and ruin my eternal future. You're not going to live much longer. None of you are. 80 years. 90. Once you get too much past 90, I mean, you're being rolled around anyhow. You're not going to live very long. None of you are. But eternity is forever. And the things you let bother you now are going to rob you of blessings in eternity. Now, you believer, I am denying the fact you're going to go to heaven and have eternal life, but you're going to be way back yonder on the back 40 plowing somebody's cotton that's stuck with a program. And they're going to be up in the Paradise Club. And it's elevated. They'll be able to look and check on how well you're doing on that back 40. Yeet, holler at mule. And you'll be plowing, you'll be happy as punch you're there, but you'll cut your eyes around way over there, up on that hill, you'll think, well, I could have. But that low life got me out of fellowship. My wife, my husband, person at Kmart. You got to learn to use this. And you see, if you get your eyes on the objective, you're not distracted by these people. And you look at them and say, I am not going, you don't say this verbally, of course, but you say, you just do this to them. And what you're thinking is, I'm not going to let you rob me of my eternal future. I'm not going to let you take my Paradise Club card away from me. I'm not going to let you kick me out of the gazebo. I'm not going to let you get my uniform of glory. You're not getting my order of the morning star. You're not going to get my crown of glory. You're going to get any of those things because I'm not letting you get to me. I am tempted to punch you out, but I am moving down the road. God bless you, child. That's how you do this. And you've got to get used to it because it's not fun at first. I'm a living testimonial. The only thing that destroys this perfection is personal sin, which is volitional. However, volition can, through grace, reacquire temporal perfection by confession alone to God alone. 1 John 1:9. 17. From this we're able to conclude that Jesus Christ was our prototype, and thus we must look to His life in the incarnation for leadership and guidance in the management of temptations we confront on a daily basis. He's the prototype. We look to Him. And that requires Bible study, to look at what He did during the incarnation and what He revealed to the apostles and the writers of Scripture in the New Testament in the epistles. We look to His Word to discover His thought. And then we make those thoughts ours, develop them in the wheel tracks of righteousness, and that becomes our lifestyle. Our behavior patterns are changed accordingly, and our character traits are altered accordingly. And we get better. We're better than what we used to be in the eyes of God. Although we have the sinful nature, we learn to manage sin on a more efficient basis, and these temptations occur daily. Now, point 18. Our Lord was tempted, and for a greater intensity than we will ever be, yet without sin. And I wanted to get this verse in today before we quit. It's Hebrews 4, verse 15. Hebrews 4, verse 15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things. Christ, in His true humanity, was temptable. His volition was challenged. That's what that means. When you're tempted, your volition is challenged to violate a divine mandate, a principle or a standard of divine righteousness, which is classified as sin. And when you violate a standard called the eternal logos, absolute righteousness, that's a sin. That's what sin is, violating a mandate found in Scripture. And you're tempted to violate these. And it is a challenge to your volition. And at that point, you call upon problem-solving devices to fight back the temptation and say, no, I won't think that, I won't say that, I won't do that. Now, Christ demonstrated that the filling of the Holy Spirit and the application of doctrine is effectual in sin management. Temptation management is better phrased. Management of temptation, so that sin does not occur. And it says here, one who has been tempted in all things as we are. As we are. He was tempted, we're tempted. So we have got a high priest who knows what we're going through. That's the point. We don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses. But a high priest who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. That's impeccability. That is posse non peccare. He was able not to sin. In His true humanity, utilizing the prototype spiritual life that He demonstrated to be effectual against all temptations in the devil's world. Tempted as we are, yet without sin. And this whole system is ours. The power is ours. The assets are ours. The challenge is before us. Will we utilize the system Christ demonstrated to be effectual in the devil's world? Or will we let the devil's world drag us down to the mundane, to the low, and to the victim status that is being utilized today so much? We have a choice, therefore, to be witnesses for the prosecution or witnesses for the defense. The decision is volitional, and the decision lies with each of us. Don't forget Tuesday night, the St. Louis Bible Conference, also on Wednesday and Thursday. Dave Smith, who is heading up the ushers this year, is asking those of you who have volunteered usher duty to be there at 6:30 each evening as assigned. And I hope to see you all there. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the power of the Word, the opportunity to study this morning those things that are so pertinent to our spiritual life, as they were demonstrated by our Lord Jesus Christ in the Incarnation. He was the impeccable Savior, and He was the Messiah that was being taught and illustrated by the unleavened bread. He was sinless, undiminished deity and true humanity without sin. And therefore, He is our hero, He is our leader, He is our guide. He is the one to whom we look for examples so that we can therefore rectify the failures of our own life and have a guide on that we can reference in order to get in wheel tracks of righteousness for the advance. Motivate us to that end through reciprocity as we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai arene, plethunthai in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.